I invite you to open with me to Genesis chapter 25 this morning. As you may see in your notes that are provided in the bulletin, that there's a lot of scripture references this morning. And I don't apologize for that, not one bit, but I'm just trying to let you know it's okay if you don't flip around your Bible and find all those verses. That's not my expectation. It's more that I am an optimist, and I just hope and pray that maybe for some of you this may stir some curiosity, and you'll go back and you want to look through some of these passages that I'll reference. This is the last week that we will look at the life of Abraham. We'll move on to Isaac. And so I wanted to get a bit of a zoomed out view. What does the whole Bible say about Abraham? So if you want to do a study on the life of Abraham, these passages should walk you through all of that. And so if you don't flip to all of them, that's totally fine. If you like to flip your Bible, I think that's great. But please don't feel like if you're behind. I'm not expecting you to turn to all of these. So let's then read together Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. It says, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lutashim, Lumamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. These were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names, by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would, in your kindness and by your Spirit, open up our eyes to see in the Scriptures what is true and what is good. God, if we are prideful, would you humble us? If we are disobedient, would you please correct us? If we lack faith, would you please encourage us? And would you please transform us and change us by what is true? May we find great delight in both trusting you and obeying you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think most of you probably know that both of my grandfathers died this year, so 2019, one in February and then one just a few weeks ago. And that does make me a little sad, right? But not really entirely. I am 32 years old, and so I just consider this an amazing blessing that up to this point in my life, I have known all of my grandparents. I know that's extremely rare, and I've known them very well, so I'm more grateful than sad. But the events of this year have, of course, made me think then about the legacy that my grandparents have left. So a legacy is something that is passed on. We could talk, if you look at a dictionary definition, we'd have to talk about stuff, right? Property, money, heirlooms. That's not what I think when I hear the word legacy. So when I hear the word legacy, I think of substance, not stuff. Substance, those qualities, personal qualities that are gifted to from one generation to the next, something that defines and permeates who people are. Things like grit, passion, loyalty, faith. This is positive quality. So I like to think about my grandfathers in particular and think, well, what good things did they pass on to me? And those are even some of them. So sometimes a legacy then is like a trickle of water that goes down a rock, right? And then the sun hits it and it dries up and it's gone and no one thinks of it again. But sometimes, right, the trickle that goes along the rock builds a bit and starts to carve out a bit of a groove and over time becomes a mighty rushing river. That is the legacy of Abraham. Abraham is, he begins a nobody, insignificant, nomad shepherd. He comes a little rich, right? But when we follow even his life in Genesis, it is a wavering between faith and folly. But then that legacy of Abraham starts to carve out its place in history, becoming this mighty rushing river. Why? Because the Lord God had a purpose for Abraham that could not be stopped, right? God acts towards him in steadfast love and faithfulness. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. God promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So Abraham's legacy is not defined by so much of who he is or what he does, but by God and what God has purposed to do with Abraham. Abraham then passes on to us his God and also his response to his God. So we could say, in a sense, that Abraham's legacy is faith and obedience to the promise of God. So we're going to look at Abraham's death, as we see in Genesis 25, but let's think of this sort of like a eulogy, right? Like a looking back at his life and considering his legacy, how the Lord God worked in Abraham's life to make a lasting impact on this world. So first, let's just think back on the life of Abraham, and we've done this enough that hopefully you know this pattern. We need to talk about promises that have been fulfilled. So there's this ongoing fulfillment of this great promise that starts in Genesis 12:1. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and I'm going to use you, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That has been an ongoing promise that we've seen fulfilled a number of times since Genesis 12. But today I want to look at just four other promises that are fulfilled in Genesis 25. The first of those promises comes from Genesis 17:4, when God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, if I were to typically ask, well, of what nation is Abraham the father? We would all probably, well, not maybe not all of us, but most of us that know the Bible a little bit would say, hey, Israel. Like, Abraham became Isaac, became Jacob. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. We'll get there in Genesis. And they become the nation of Israel. But notice God's promise, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. And that's what we see here in Genesis 25. The children of Keturah and the children of Ishmael become nations, many mighty nations that populate what we now know as the Middle East. So you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael from Genesis 16, Genesis 21. But this is the first time we learn about Keturah. Now, it is possible that after Sarah died, Abraham took this other wife, and in the 38 years before his death, had these six or seven children with her. Six, I think it is. But it is also very possible that Keturah was Abraham's wife while Sarah was alive. We just don't know for sure, but it's possible. Now, it is good, I would say, absolutely, that God's promises are fulfilled. He would become many nations. My question is it good the way that came about? Was Abraham good in taking on multiple wives? Three wives, Sarah, Hagar, now Keturah are all called his wives, and then Hagar and Keturah are also referred to as his concubines. So is it good for a man to have three wives? Is it good for a man to have a wife and two concubines? Now, that's a trickier question than it sounds like, right? You guys are, I think your inclination is right to say that is not good. It is not good. Now, it may have been culturally acceptable for Abraham to take on multiple wives. It may have even been legal for Abraham to take on servants as additional wives and concubines. And you could say, well, look through Genesis. God never condemns him for it. As a matter of fact, God not only doesn't condemn him, God blesses him and his children. Huh, so what do we do with that? My inclination is to say all those arguments fall short because of one thing and one thing alone. That is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When God said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's standard for marriage and sexuality. Right? One man, one wife, bonded in body and spirit in marriage. So I feel comfortable saying, no, it is not good that Abraham took additional wives. Whether this was a legal concession that the Lord allowed, it was not the way it was supposed to be. So then, how do we make sense of God using immoral relationships to accomplish his good purposes? Well, really, that teaches us something about God and how he works. Because God himself is holy and infinitely perfect and good, and yet, without violating his goodness, God is able to take evil things and use the evil intentions of people's hearts to accomplish his good purposes. So make no mistake, Abraham is responsible for his immorality and the actions and the consequences that come with it. But along with Abraham's responsibility, that does not ruin God's plan. Rather, God is able to take the intentions and even the actions and the consequences of Abraham, and he weaves them together to bring about good. This is a major theme in the book of Genesis, and I encourage you, don't balk at that. Don't think that that isn't how it works. I mean, after all, are we not immensely grateful that God is able to take the immoral intentions and actions and consequences of people and turn them for good? Weren't the religious leaders scheming to put Jesus to death, willing to violate God's law to kill him? Didn't the Roman government care more about peace and prosperity and personal advancement and than they did justice? And so they sentenced Jesus to death? Right? The immoral purposes, actions, consequences of people's actions, God intended to save sinners from wrath and hell by the death of Jesus. God takes evil and uses it for his good intentions. So we don't need to excuse Abraham, I don't think, in any way. What we need to do when we look at the life of Abraham is praise God. Abraham is not an example of moral perfection. He's an example of a life that is transformed by God's grace. So we take heart then, right, that our lives are not defined by our past immorality. Or maybe if you're the sort of person that comes with a lot of past, you know, self-righteous morality, our lives are not defined by our past morality. No. God's promise and God's mercy and God's salvation is our identity as Christians. Right? You are not saved because you were good. God saved you and took all your immorality and forgave it so that he could accomplish his good purposes in saving sinners. The second promise that is fulfilled in Genesis 25 comes back from Genesis 15:15, where God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Of course, then, Genesis 25, verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, you may not think that 175 years is a good thing, but you realize that is a uniquely long life, to live 175 years. When God had limited the lifespan of people to 120 years in Genesis chapter 6, for Abraham to exceed that is a demonstration that God had uniquely chosen and blessed this man. So again, when we've looked at this before in Genesis, so take this carefully. This is not a universal principle. But if you track in the Old Testament, particularly with the nation of Israel, the promises of long life are directly connected to faith and obedience. As if the Lord would say, and often does, if you obey me, you will live long in the land that I will give you. Abraham embodies that reality. Because he had trusted the Lord, because he obeyed the Lord, he was blessed with long life as God had promised. The third promise that's fulfilled is the covenant blessing is passed to Isaac. So again, review. Genesis 17:21, God says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So that was when Abraham said, well, what about Ishmael? And God says, no, I'm going to establish the covenant with Isaac. Isaac is clearly the son of the promise and the son of the covenant. And so you notice in Genesis 25, Abraham takes all these other kids and their mothers and sends them away with gifts, right? He provides for them. He's gracious to them. But just as he did with Hagar and Ishmael back in Genesis 21, this is a permanent separation. It is a legal sort of separation from his obligation to these people. He would provide them with gifts, but Isaac is alone. So he kind of gets everybody else out of the way so that Isaac is the blessed son of the covenant. Of course, that's what we see in verse 11 of Genesis 25. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. That is, I mean, I read it fast. It's easy to breeze over, but that is so significant that God blessed Isaac, his son. And what we'll see from here on out is God again and again confirming the covenant promises to Abraham, now to Isaac. The last promise that's fulfilled in Genesis 25 is not a promise to Abraham or Isaac, but a promise to Hagar and Ishmael. And that is that Ishmael would become the father of many nations. Again, back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, God promised Ishmael, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. And did you catch it in Genesis 25, 16? These are the sons of Ishmael and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Kids, does God keep his promises?
Yes,
always, absolutely, every single time. You might see this as somewhat insignificant, but it's not at all, right? It is showing just as God had said to Abraham, so it came to pass. But part of giving these generations of Isaac, remember that's kind of an important phrase in Genesis, it's really closing the book on his life. It's saying, generations of Ishmael, it's closing the book on his life. It's saying from here on out, Ishmael's story is done. It's time to just focus on Isaac. Ishmael becomes a distant, problematic relative, right? Also in fulfillment of the promises of God that he would dwell over and against his kinsmen. So he settles from Havilah to Shur, Genesis 25, 18, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over and against all his kinsmen. If you like geography, flip to the back and your map in your Bible, or maybe you know this, that land that's described there and the descendants of Israel mostly populates what we call the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So Saudi Arabia, big country, right? And then kind of along the border, we have Kuwait, Bahrain, Qatar, UAE, Oman, Yemen. These are all countries in the Middle East, the big Saudi Peninsula that's there. And that is where many of the descendants of Ishmael had settled at that time. So how many of you have heard then that there is a correlation between Ishmael and Islam? Anybody heard that? Okay, good. I'm not alone here. Okay, good. Because I was just curious. Is that even true? So often, maybe you'll hear this in the form of when you see on the news there's conflicts in the Middle East between Israel and Muslims, people will say that goes all the way back to the conflicts between Isaac and Ishmael. I've just heard that. So since I'd heard that, I was just curious, is there actually any sort of correlation between the descendants of Ishmael and the Islamic people? Well, in Muslim tradition, Ishmael is elevated. He is elevated as a prophet. As a matter of fact, the founder of Islam, Muhammad, traces his genealogy to Ishmael. So this is your connection between Islam and Ishmael. It is at the prophet Muhammad. So he would say he descended from Ishmael. But I think it's important that we remember something just as a basic fact to keep ourselves tempered here. The Jewish people are defined by their family lineage, right? They are defined by being the descendants of Abraham. Islam is not defined that way, right? Islam is defined by its prophet, namely Muhammad, not its family. So when you see those conflicts in the Middle East, there are spiritual roots, to be absolutely sure, in the conflict between Muslims and Jews, and Muslims and Christians. But it is not so much a family dispute as it is a religious, philosophical, theological conflict. So I wouldn't draw the tight connection, but it is there. There is some correlations, and if you want to do some additional study, look at how Ishmael shows up in Islam, it's at least kind of interesting. and how then Christians have then used that and twisted that story a bit is also a bit troubling, but that's there as well. But I wouldn't draw that firm connection, even though there is a little bit of some roots there. So, but back to Genesis 25, what is fascinating to me about Ishmael is Ishmael himself is never really condemned by God. He's in a sense maybe cursed, right? He will dwell over and against his kinsmen. But what we see actually between Ishmael and Isaac is a little bit questionable. Why was it that Ishmael was mean or harsh or abusive or maybe just mocking to Isaac in the first place? Seems to be that Isaac was the son of the promise. But apparently their last act together was the unified act of burying their father, which, I don't know, seems kind of sweet to me. They would get together and put their dad to rest. And thus ends Abraham's life, which leads us to consider then his legacy. So in Genesis, as we work through the story, we see a lot of Abraham's flaws. But after Genesis 25, the focus is on Abraham's positive qualities, his faith and his obedience, and it is that final evaluation of Abraham that really lasts. The legacy of faith and obedience as the right response to God's promise and blessing. So just so you get a feel for this, let's just roll through the rest of the Bible, quick flyover, of how Abraham contributes to God's story of redemption. And here's this connection you cannot lose sight of. Abraham's life and legacy is defined by his relationship to God. Or maybe even we can say better, God's relationship to Abraham. So you may know this phrase, which defines God's relationship to Abraham, like from Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You'll hear that numerous times in the Old Testament, how God sees the nation of Israel and defines himself by his relationship to Abraham. Abraham is the recipient, then, of God himself. The second way that God will speak of Abraham commonly throughout the Old Testament, even more common than that, is to talk about his promise and his covenant blessings towards Abraham. So oftentimes you'll read, if you roll through the Old Testament, things like, I'm taking you to the land that I promised your fathers, that I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God will define his relationship to Abraham by the covenant and the blessing. Abraham's relationship to God, though, after Genesis 25, isn't defined by his faults and failures, but by his faith and obedience. So even if you have it open at Genesis 25, you can just look over to Genesis 26. The first time God speaks really straight to Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 5, he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And he goes on to then say, I will bless you. Now, there's a part of me that wants to say, hang on a second. Abraham obeyed your voice? Should we go back and talk about some of the things he did? About Hagar and Ishmael, Abimelech? Abraham kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws? You sure, God? What about Pharaoh? What about Abimelech? What about Hagar? And here's where I'm wrong. That may be my perspective, but that is not God's perspective. God sees things from a different angle because God looks at Abraham and sees someone that he has forgiven and someone that he has transformed. And so when I want to temper Abraham's character by his past faults, God says, no, I see Abraham as forgiven. I see Abraham as my child who was obedient to my commands. So if you want an example of faith and obedience, you should look to Abraham. Like, that's one of the reasons God gives Abraham to us. Not because his life was perfect, but because his heart was transformed by God. So when we look then at Abraham's faults and failures, what we ought to do is find some comfort in our own faults and failures. Right? That though I trust God, I will still waver, I will still doubt, I will still sin. But that does not ruin God's evaluation of me, because it doesn't destroy God's faithfulness to his people. See, the beauty of the story of Abraham is God. Right? That God is faithful. That God keeps his promise. That God does not forsake his steadfast love and faithfulness. So the hope of Israel And the hope of Abraham and the hope of you and I and anyone else who would come to believe in the Lord God is that God himself is merciful and gracious towards us, even though we may try to wreck our life and our faith with sin. So what we do is we look to God not because we can bring something to the table, but because we're looking for God to show us mercy. There's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, that says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." See what they're saying? Our hope is in the God of Abraham who is faithful. So we can look at Abraham's life and know not that Abraham somehow aced the test and we can't do it, or that we need to try to be like that, but rather we look at Abraham's life and go, that guy failed the test and God is faithful. So we can know that the God of Abraham will have mercy on us still. So do you know what makes God Abraham great? What makes Abraham great is that his God is great. That God forgives sin and keeps his promises and conquers evil. I mean, what's the beauty of Micah 7 is that it connects that event from the beginning of Genesis with Eve to Abraham and then to us. It is the offspring of Abraham, right, who tramples underfoot sin and Satan and death. It is Jesus who conquers the offspring of Satan on the cross, as the offspring of Eve and as the offspring of Abraham. Abraham gives us then a model of trusting God to forgive our sins and living a life that is transformed by that trust. Abraham believed God and obeyed God because his hope was in God. So then when we turn the page to the New Testament, Abraham is presented to us as a sort of father, both a father of a physical family and a family of faith. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That is not a happy coincidence that Jesus happens to be born into the family of Abraham. No, that is God working together his plan. Jesus is born an Israelite. He is born a child of the covenant promises of God. Rather, we should better say, right, he is born the child of the covenant promises of God. I'll remind you of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So who is the offspring of Abraham through which all the covenant promises are fulfilled? It's Jesus. The nation, the land, the blessing, it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. He isn't just a son of the promise. He is the son of the promise. Now this then extends to us. Since Abraham is the father of Jesus, right, by physical line, we can also say that Abraham is the father of all who have faith in Jesus. Let's just stay in Galatians chapter 3, since I'm there already. Verse 26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If you are Christ's, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. So if Abraham is the father of Jesus, then we have faith in Jesus. We can rightly say we are the children of Abraham. I joked with Teresa that we should change one of our hymns, right, this morning. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. Right? So let's just praise the Lord. Because of our faith in Christ. Right? So see what he's saying? Because you have been united to Jesus, not by physical descent, but by faith, you are an offspring of the promise. You, Christians, are the family of the covenant promises of God. And we are therefore heirs. Heirs of the same promise to Abraham. What does that mean, to be heirs? What that means is when God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's our inheritance. That in you, Abraham, Christians through Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's our inheritance. That's our promise. That's our blessing. Why? Because Jesus is the blessing to all the families of the earth. How? Because he purchased sin, purchased forgiveness of sin, right? And eternal life for people from every nation, tribe, language. Like, the beauty is if you are united to Jesus by faith, then you share in Abraham's blessing because you are in his family by the promise of the covenant. So not only do you share then in his family of faith, you actually share in his faith. You share in Abraham's actual faith. So I did one of the sermons we did through the life of Abraham. I looked at Romans chapter 4, and that'd be a great place to go really dig into how your faith is like Abraham's faith. But since we're in Galatians 3, we'll just snag a verse out of there. Galatians 3, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So see the connection. Abraham is saved, we might say, by faith alone. That's what it means when it says that God counted him righteous. So God considered, counted Abraham righteous, not because Abraham had somehow kept the law or lived a moral life, but because Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And friends, that is how it always works. That is how God considers people righteous. It is based on faith alone. That's what that word justify means that I read in Galatians 3. And isn't that really good news that God would consider you righteous because you believe him? Because doesn't your life ebb and flow like Abraham's? Mine does. You're immoral, too, right? You doubt, too. You're foolish, too. Don't we hear the promises of God and the commands of God and the provision of God and say, you know what, I think I'm going to take my own way? Don't we do that? And listen, God isn't in the heavens putting your life on a scale to see if the good happens to outweigh the bad. Or if the times where you showed yourself to be wise somehow outweighs the times when you were so foolish. Or if the bright spots of your religious zeal somehow chase away all the darkness of your sin and doubt. No, God evaluates your life on one thing and one thing only. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you have faith in him? If you do, then you're counted righteous. Like Abraham. So we have eternal reason to praise God for his mercy because he saves us by faith alone. And our faith comes from Abraham. It is a legacy of faith. But notice Abraham's faith is not a weak faith or a cheap faith. Abraham's faith has substance. And what is the substance of Abraham's faith? It is obedience, right? I read from Genesis 26, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's faith. That's what faith is. So, which really takes us to the one New Testament passage, I think, in all the life of Abraham that I haven't touched, which is James chapter 2. Which, my apologies, Scott, I did not actually give the full verse that I'd wanted you to read. But you were right on with the paper. I was off with what I sent. So we can pick it up as Scott read for us in Genesis, in James chapter 2. We'll zoom down to verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you guys go, well, hang on a second, Tim. You just said a whole bunch of times that we're justified by faith alone. How could Paul then say a person is not justified, is justified by works, not faith alone? Well, he's using the word justified a little bit differently, isn't he? He's not contradicting Paul in Galatians 3 or Romans 4. James is simply making a complimentary point. He actually kind of makes this by using a couple of words like completed and fulfilled. This is the nature of true faith in God. True faith has substance. True faith is faith that works. Okay, so you say, oh, I believe in God. Then the question that James is asking is, oh, really? Do you obey God? James isn't saying that your actions have to be perfect. But what he's drawing out is that your actions will speak louder than your words. And so if you say you believe God, from a human evaluation, all we can do is say, show me. Words are not merely enough. And so he points to Abraham and this pinnacle of his life when he ties Isaac to an altar, raises the knife to kill the son of the promise. And why did Abraham do that? Why was he willing to kill Isaac? It's because he believed God. It's because, and we read this in the book of Hebrews, right? He believed that God would keep his promises even if he had to raise him from the dead. Abraham may not have understood fully how exactly God was going to make this work if he's going to kill Isaac, the son of the promise, but what he did is he believed in God. And so on the basis of that faith, his faith is completed, it is fulfilled, it is, in a sense, justified by his obedience. Abraham saw beyond the circumstance to know that if God promised him, God would keep his promises. So Abraham's faith is intimately connected to his obedience. And that is the same call for us. If you share in Abraham's faith, you must share in his obedience. That is, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith will have substance, or it is no faith at all. Faith in the promise of God always calls people to radical obedience. Right? This may not be the gospel message that you usually preach, but I would tell you to preach this. You say to somebody, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And they say, well, what does that mean? And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offering you the salvation of God by faith alone, by God's grace alone, as a free gift, and it costs you everything. That's just the reality of faith. It is not weak. It is not cheap. Faith and obedience go together. So, back to Genesis 25. We are gathered here today to lay Abraham to rest, to say goodbyes and remember his life and his legacy, right? Genesis 25, verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, a man full of years, and was gathered to his people. 175 years of life could not stop the sting of death. Abraham, for all of his faith and all of his obedience, and above all of God's grace shown to him, was still a son of Adam, born into a sin-cursed world, destined to die. But God, being rich in mercy, even when Abraham was dead in his trespasses and sins, made him alive by his promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness and therefore life. He was saved by grace through faith, not of his own doing. It was a gift of God. The author of Hebrews says, Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. You see what that's saying? And this little phrase that keeps coming up, he was gathered to his people, it gives this picture. Abraham died with the joy of knowing my leg of the race is over, but God's isn't. My time on earth, the things that I was given to do, have come to a completion, and my joy isn't that I'm done. My joy is that God will finish. God will bring his promises to completion. So for us, then, we ought to say, I hope I die like Abraham. Maybe full of years and hopefully not 175. But not that we would die saying, I did it. I conquered life. I was victorious. I was moral. No, not with that sort of attitude. But rather to say, my time is done. I'll be alive, awaiting with my people until God brings everything to pass. Until God completes the fullness of his steadfast love and mercy. Until God makes all things new and brings us back home to Eden. So may we finish our leg of the race with that same sort of faith and blessed hope. Like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. This is how Abraham died. May we die the same way. Let's pray. Oh God, it has been well said that the man goes in the ground, the mission of God goes on. If such a significant figure like Abraham could die in joy, knowing that his small leg of the race that is your story of redemption was over, God, could we share that joy? Could we please, God, help us to see our lives not as some pinnacle of morality or even a pinnacle of faith and obedience, but rather as people who have been saved by your grace, and therefore we will give our lives for your sake and run our race until you put us in the ground. And we await the day when you will complete your mission. You will make all things new. You will give to Abraham and to us the rewards of our faith. Life eternal with Jesus the Son, the offspring of Abraham, to dwell in his land in peace and righteousness forever and ever. We look forward to that day. May it come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.